To have a successful family day, to have a successful teen activity, to have a successful teen Bible study, to have a successful Feast of Tabernacles, it takes some form of leadership to accomplish. And this is developed in many ways in our lives, and many of us here are learning leadership day by day here at the Feast. If there's been a theme to the messages so far, I think it's been a preparatory theme for all of us and what we're headed for down the road. Maybe even helping out here at the Feast, or maybe even helping out at Family Day today, or other activities that you have the opportunity for, will give you the opportunity to learn some of the lessons of leadership that all of us truly need to develop for the future. There are many of these lessons that we can learn in these days, in addition to God's marvelous plan that is ahead of us, which is what we've already heard about up to this point in time. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1. Part of our efforts in this life are to learn lessons and apply them to our lives in such a way so that we can, in fact, make it to the Feast of Tabernacles prophetically. In our church areas, we had embarked on a detailed study, and as we heard in the video yesterday, the book of Revelation is filled with a lot of fascinating information. Studying the book of Revelation has been very eye-opening and very exciting for all of those of us who have done it, and those of you who have done it in the past, and it's exciting for mankind as well. There is a process that has been begun in each and every one of us that is addressed in the book of Revelation, and how we live our lives now, and how we act now, and how we do with what we learn now will play a part in all of our lives later on. What is it that we are to become during the millennial period and beyond? Let's look at what John wrote to the seven churches of Revelation in Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who so loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Verse 6, and he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. I don't know about you, but the thought of being a king really doesn't resonate or register with me. I have a hard time thinking about me walking around as a king, maybe with a crown on my head or a cape on my back. Probably most of us have a difficult time visualizing this sort of role in life. It's definitely not real to most of us, although there may be a few of us in the room that are probably thinking, yeah, I could handle being a king. I'm ready for that. I think I got what it takes to be one of those kings or one of those priests. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20. We've already heard it, but I think it's good to get it repeated. As we've heard, repetition is one of those powerful tools that God utilizes all through the Bible. Let's actually see what our destiny is, which is represented by this, the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's look at a quick recap of what precedes us getting into this point in our lives as depicted by Christ's return at trumpets, and then what subsequently takes place depicted by atonement. Revelation chapter 20, and let's look here in verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he could no longer deceive nations and no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark, or on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. That's a long time. Most of us can't even think in terms of 100 years. I don't know of anybody in the church who's over 100 years old. There may be. I've known several that have been 90, and I've buried several who were in their 90s. But to think, any one of us sitting here in this room, think about becoming 100 years old. Now, if you're 85 or 90, it might be a little bit easier, but maybe even more challenging, because you know the way you feel as a physical human being. If you're 20, 30, or 40, thinking about becoming 100 almost seems impossible. Well, think about 1,000 years. There have been a few reluctant leaders chosen by God over the years. All of us are going to be given the opportunity to serve God in the millennial period as kings and priests. I know that doesn't seem real to most of us, but it is real. And it is going to happen. And it is our responsibility for the future. God is preparing us now for that. Every single thing that goes on in our lives is preparatory to God getting us ready to be kings. Again, I know that's hard to comprehend. But you know, there have been other individuals in God's leadership who have been very reluctant about stepping forward and taking the role that God has placed before them. Remember Moses? Remember how reluctant he was? He didn't want to have anything to do with it when God first called him. Let's take a look at another king that God chose to rule over Israel. Let's go into 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Got a new Bible here, so it's hard to get these pages apart once in a while. This king that God chose to rule over Israel wasn't really thrilled at all about the opportunity and the responsibility at first. There are some obvious traits that people would look at if you start thinking about a leader, especially a king, which may indicate or seem to indicate leadership potential. Even in corporate America today, there have been studies that show that those that are taller, those that are better looking, those that are stronger, those that are better dressers, get the opportunities that the others don't. They're given preferential treatment just because of the way they look. That's true for promotions, job interviews, etc. Let's see how one of Israel's kings is described as God selected the first king of Israel as they requested in God's behalf. Remember, Israel wanted to have a king set over them, so God selects their king as the one that they could all identify with. God is interesting in how he responds to requests that we make sometime, especially when the request that we're making is not something that he really wants to see happen. I guess this individual could be called the poster boy, if you will, of leadership, or the poster boy of kingliness. Let's begin here in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Ephiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he, Kish, had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. He was the top dog. He was the one that everybody said, that's what a guy should look like. But all the other guys didn't feel that way. He says, there is not a more handsome person than him among all the children of Israel. From his head, from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. The term head and shoulders above the rest probably came from this terminology right out of the Bible. From a human perspective, it's pretty easy to see why God chose Saul. From a human perspective, he was powerful, he was charismatic, he was handsome, he was tall. Somebody that everybody could quote-unquote look up to. This sounds like a natural-born leader, not to mention a king, especially from the physical perspective. But he was humble, too, interestingly enough. Drop down to verse 14. Verse 14 of 1 Samuel 9. Now Saul had lost some livestock and was in search of the one who could help him find them, the seer. He was looking for the seer who he thought had these special powers. The seer he sought was actually the prophet Samuel. Verse 14. So they went up to the city, and as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, so God whispered something to Samuel, giving him a heads up about what he was going to face the next day. Tomorrow, about this time in verse 16, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him commander or king over my people Israel. Then he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is. That's the one, Samuel. There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Then Saul drew near to Samuel at the gate and said, please tell me, where is the seer's house? And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer, the one you seek. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today and tomorrow. And tomorrow I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is in your heart. Samuel knew what was going on with Saul and why Saul was out roaming around. And he goes on, he points out the fact, but as for your donkeys, the livestock he was looking for, as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all of the desire of Israel? Now he switches gears majorly. He's talking about his donkeys that Saul was all worked up and worried about. Now he's saying, now I want you to think about something. The donkeys are okay. Don't worry about your donkeys. On whom is all the desire of Israel, Saul? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? Samuel switches gears here and plants the seed of Saul's calling in Saul's mind, and it doesn't sit well with Saul. Verse 21, and Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamin? Don't you know what the tribe of Benjamin's like? Do you really think God's going to pick a leader from the tribe of Benjamin? We'll learn more about that later on. He said, am I not a Benjaminite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? We're at the bottom of the totem pole of the lowliest of the tribes. You're gutter searching here, Samuel. You're going after the wrong kind of guy. You're not looking at quality people. You're looking at the bottom of the barrel here. Why then do you speak like this to me? Saul had a humble attitude about this whole thing. Maybe it was reluctance, I don't know. Saul is expressing more of this humbleness about who he was in light of what Samuel was implying was coming his way. He didn't feel fit for the job or the recognition that was coming. It sounds a little like Solomon when he was selected to replace King David. Remember Solomon? Humility was the number one key that gave him the relationship with God that he had. Now drop down to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10, we'll continue with this story about Saul's selection as king. And here in chapter 10, Samuel is going to make an announcement to the people of Israel about the selection and the reason for it. We're going to find out it was because of their rebellion against God that God actually intervened and decided to give them a king. 1 Samuel 10, verse 17. 1 Samuel 10, verse 17. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord of the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. God is explaining to Israel once again what he has already done for them. He probably could have gone on and elaborated about the multitude of miracles that he performed for them in that process. And he chastises the people of Israel here, showing them that he had done directly for them all the things that they needed to get them where they wanted, where he wanted them to be. And after all of the miraculous efforts that he took, after the time that he spent drawing them out of there, building them up, strengthening them, they rejected him. They forgot what God had done. And they said, "We don't want you anymore. We want a king. We want one of our own ruling over us, not you." Verse 19. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all of your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said to him, "No, set a king over us." Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. In other words, get all separated out. And when Samuel had chosen all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Now, this is probably a shock to everybody. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Machri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen from that family. But when they sought him, they couldn't find him. Saul skipped town. He said, "I'm getting out of Dodge. I don't want this job." Sound familiar? It's another story in the Bible. Maybe he was even afraid of the responsibility. Maybe at this point in time he was small in his own eyes, not feeling worthy of the calling that was set before him. Maybe, who knows what it was. But he actually hid himself. He went and tried to hide from God. Verse 22. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "You can't hide from me, Saul. What's the matter with you? There he is over there behind all the equipment." Now you can imagine Saul at this point in time, knowing he's been found cowering behind the equipment, hiding from this responsibility that God said, "I'm going to give to you." Now, brethren, there's a lesson for us here too. While some of us, and hopefully it's very few of us, when God, through his leadership, says, "We want you to do something for us," in some kind of leadership role within the church, let's say, some we smile and say, "It's about time." I mean, I've been busting my hump for years. I've been out there and taking the lead. I've been trying to do everything the way it's supposed to be done, and nobody's ever recognized me. What's up with this? But the majority of God's people, I would say, that when God finally decides through his choices to say, "You know what, we want you to step up to the plate here. We want you to take this leadership role." Most people that I've come across anyway look at me with a reluctant look and say, "Why me?" Well, Saul's doing the same thing here. And actually, that's a fairly good thing to have, as long as we don't run away from God. And some of us have tried that, and it doesn't always work. Verse 22 again, "Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, 'Has this man come here yet?' And the Lord answered, 'There he is, hidden among the equipment.'" I guess we could call this the Jonah syndrome. We heard the kids singing about Jonah. We know the story about Jonah. God said, "Go do this." And Jonah says, "I'm not going to go do this. I don't want to go do this. I'm going to hide from you." Right. Many of us have probably been there, done that somewhere in our lives as well, trying to hide from God in some way, shape, or form of another. Verse 23, "So they ran and brought him there, and when he stood among the people, there he stood taller than any of the peoples from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him who the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?' So all the people shouted and said, 'Long live the king!'" Just like if you go over to Britain, you can hear him say, "Long live the queen." They were excited. They were cheering this selection. In their mind, he was the obvious choice once it had been made. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else. Powerful, charismatic, good looking. Again, I say, this guy fit the bill, the perfect specimen. If you look at 1 Samuel 9:2 and 1 Samuel 10:23 again, does anything strike you as odd? taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Could that mean potentially a big head? Beauty, strength, and ability sometimes can be a curse if misused, and if we don't appreciate that it's a gift from God. And Samuel, or Saul rather, maybe had that difficulty too. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. Before I read anything there, I've got a story I'd like to share with you. There is an old American Indian story about an aging chief who knew he was not long for this earth. He had to identify his successor to lead the tribe. This was a serious issue, as it meant either a life of potential war or peace, as well as strength and confidence within the tribe. In an attempt to choose the best individual to be the next chief of the tribe, he had to look for those who were younger and stronger. One of the candidates was a warrior that the tribe looked up to and felt to be the most obvious for the position of the next chief. He was the leader in the eyes of the tribe. He was one of the tallest, strongest, and most outgoing men in the tribe. He was the best hunter, the best horseman, the bravest, and by far the greatest warrior in the tribe. Sound familiar to what we just read? The second candidate for chief was a much more quiet and reserved member of the tribe. Not nearly as tall or strong, not the greatest hunter or horseman, and in many instances he was the one that stayed back with the women and children during a battle to protect them. Virtually everybody liked him for his attentive approach, but none considered him as leadership potential. To select his replacement, the chief called the two men together and gave them a challenge. They were to prepare 7 days of rations for themselves as they were to take a journey. The chief directed them to go across the mountains which surrounded the tribe, across the plains that lay beyond the mountains, to cross over the Great River, which was next, and through the Great Canyon beyond that, all on foot. Beyond all of this, they would find a mountain range and were to climb to the top to the tree line and bring a branch of something, as he called, the holy pine tree, which would be found just on the edge of the tree line where they were headed. The problem is this correct tree is only found on one of the mountains out there. They had to find the correct mountain as well. He declared that the first to return alive with the branch would be the next chief. He then sent them out on their journey, which was to be their proving grounds to become the next leader of the tribe, the chief. 1 week passed. There was no sign of the two men. 2 weeks passed. No sign of the men. Cold rains came. Keep in mind, they had food for a week. 3 weeks passed. Still no sign, and it started to snow. 4 weeks passed. Still no sign of the two warriors. Then after 5 weeks, the stronger warrior returned with a branch in hand. The great warrior explained how he finally was able to reach the peak of the right mountain and found the right tree. The tribe cheered, but the chief chose to continue his vigil for the second candidate to return before he made his judgment. The first warrior all but demanded to be declared chief, but the old chief chose to wait. Another week passed and the tribe became impatient. Still no sign of the second warrior. 2 weeks and still no sign. The tension in the tribe grew by the agitation of the warrior who had already won. Finally, 3.5 weeks after the return of the first great warrior, the second lesser warrior returned, but he was empty-handed and barely alive. When asked to explain why, he replied with a tired and strained response. He explained that he had searched every mountain in the range the chief had directed them to and could not find such a pine tree near the tree line anywhere. The chief looked at both of the candidates in the tribe and explained, "The reason the second warrior came back empty-handed is that there is no such pine tree where he had sent them." He then declared the warrior who had returned empty-handed as the next chief and banned the first warrior to return from the tribe. Character was the foundation that the chief was looking for. Integrity is what the chief was looking for. Commitment, honesty, truth is what the chief was looking for and knew is what the tribe needed. I don't know if this story is true or has any validity, but the principle is tremendously true. Let's go back to our story in 1 Samuel 15 about the selection of the king of Israel that we were talking about, Saul, and later sometime during his reign as king. Saul had disobeyed God and the command of one of the commands that God gave him about his conquests against the Amalekites. And Samuel was bringing the correction from God. Saul didn't have the character it took to truly be the king. 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. So Samuel said, "When you were little, Saul, in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Didn't things go well for you? Didn't you see the blessings that God gave you? Didn't you see the strength that God gave you? Didn't you see the conquerings that took place against insurmountable odds? God laid everything in your hands when you were small in your own sight, when you had a humble attitude and a humble approach about what you were doing, and doing it because it was what God asked you to do, not because of what you thought you could do. And did not the Lord," in verse 17 again, "did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." See, Saul was doing it from his own perspective. He was now making the choices. He was now making the decisions. God gave him a directive, and Saul interpreted it instead of doing it. He said, "But the people," in verse 21, "the people took of the plunder." He blamed the people. "Sheep and oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, not my God now, it's now your God, Samuel, at Gilgal." Samuel said, "I decided that what I should do is take the best of all the spoils, and let's have an offering made to God. Because I chose to do it. I wanted to do it. I wanted to go give praise to God. I. Is that why God chose Saul to become an I person instead of a yes, Lord person? Samuel said in verse 22, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than anything." And you could put the word "anything" there in place of sacrifice. Saul chose to sacrifice, and that's not what God asked him to do. He said, "Behold, it is better to obey than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." You can't do anything to outdo God, Saul. God looks to us, looks to a king, looks to a leader, looks to a priest as an individual who will follow the law, follow the guidelines, follow the directions. Why? Because God's the one in charge. Nobody else is. Remember, Mr. Armstrong used to say, power corrupts, and absolute power absolutely corrupts. Anybody who gets into any leadership position of any kind eventually has to battle this. Anybody, at any level. And the Bible is laced with what happens when we don't follow the direct line of what God has asked and requested of us. There's a huge, huge spiritual lesson here for all of us. It's not what we know, as we've heard many times through the feast already, but it's what we do with what we know. Gaining knowledge is of no value if we don't put it to use. if it doesn't make us a better person, if we don't become what God wants us to become. Then listen to how God equates these types of sins that we too experience in our lives all too often. This is really scary. Let's read verse 23. Listen to what God equates the decision making that Saul took upon himself to in life. 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, for rebellion, which is what God said Saul did, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Whoa. That sort of puts a new twist on the thought of rebellion, doesn't it? God says that's the same as witchcraft. And stubbornness, listen to this, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Whoa. Any of us ever rebel? Any of us ever shown stubbornness? I see a lot of smiles out there. This is hitting home, isn't it? Brethren, listen, look what God says it's equated to. This should send a chill down our spine. Saul got the point of heeding his own heart instead of choosing to follow God implicitly. Maybe part of the problem was that Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin, and he was used to behaving like this. See what I mean here? Let's turn to Judges. Judges chapter 21. The tribe of Benjamin had been defeated in battle by the armies of Israel for an awful crime that they had committed against the Levite's wife, where she had died from the brutal treatment of this tribe. It's an ugly story in the Bible. All of the women of Benjamin who had been known by a man intimately were killed as their punishment. And the 400 virgins that were left in that tribe were taken away from the tribe. The tribe of Benjamin was now womenless. The men of Benjamin cried out to God for wives so that they could go on with their tribe. Their tribe was going to die off when they had no women to procreate. And they were given the chance at Shiloh. But notice the hearts of Saul's ancestors, the Benjamites. Judges 1, verse 23. I think there's a reason why God made a specific point about the tribe that he was selecting Saul from. They had a track record, and it wasn't pretty. Judges 1, verse 23, and the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. They were all excited now. They had women again. Party time! And they were going to whoop it up. They were excited. Verse 24, so the children of Israel departed from there at that time, and every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, and every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Samuel learned the lesson from his ancestors. This year, the teen Bible study and the young adult Bible study was talking about relationships and families and how relationships and families teach our young ones how to behave and how to act and how to respond to things. Just like Saul did. Saul was taught to do things that's right in his own eyes. He learned that probably from a child. Once you get the power, man, you've got the power. Go for it. Saul did that, and as you know, Saul lost his job, and it was given to a little shepherd boy instead. It appears as though Saul learned his part from his tribe's legacy all too well. It's not just Saul who had to deal with this type of heart and attitude. historically, though, either. Let's turn to Job, chapter 20, chapter 32. Job, the book of Job, chapter 32. Remember Job's horrible trial of losing basically everything that he had, including his wife, children, stock, even his own health. He had three friends who tried to discuss some of the situation with him, mostly to no avail. Of course, they had their own concept of things as well. But listen to their response to Job and his attitude about himself. Job 32, verse 1. So these three men ceased answering Job. In other words, they just basically gave up on him because he was righteous in his own eyes. Have you ever met somebody like that who's always right? They've always got the answer. They seem to be always putting themselves better than everybody else. They can always top your story no matter what your story is or your experiences. Do you enjoy being around people like that? Most people don't. Neither did these guys. They said, come on, Job, you're so full of yourself. You're probably not even listening to us. We're wasting our breath here. Verse 2. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job because of this. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself, Job, rather than God. You notice how Saul responded when Samuel started to challenge him about what he had done with the Amalekites? He started blaming some of this on the people. The people went out and gathered all the spoils. See, people that get into this mode of thinking justify everything that they do. They justify their rebellion. They justify their stubbornness. I know better than him. I'm smarter than him. I don't need to sit and listen to this kind of nonsense. I can go somewhere else. Regretfully, I've heard far too much of that in God's church over the years, especially these days when we have so many options set before us. Keep in mind, brethren, God has called us to an incredibly special purpose. God has called every single one of us to ultimately make us a king and or priest over his people. He wants us to have the right character so that he can do that. Let's turn back to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. It's interesting when people get to this point in their lives about thinking they're smarter than everybody else or able to figure things out better than everybody else. Let's look at what God looks for in a true king. And we're going to look at the form of David. Saul was out and God wanted to replace him with someone else. Someone more kingly, if you will, in attitude and approach. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Let's move on here. Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. See, the first time God provided Israel a king that they wanted, now God says, I'm going to provide myself a king. I'm going to show you how to select a true king. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice the Lord. God gave him a smokescreen. God gave him an excuse for coming into town so he wouldn't draw attention to himself by Saul and he could get on. Samuel, prophet, still a scaredy cat. I'm not mocking Samuel. I'm just showing Samuel was a human being. Any one of these men in the Bible, they were just human beings. Frail, just like you and me. Afraid, just like you and me. God made exceptions for every single one of them. He knew their frailties. He knew their weaknesses. He didn't say, I can't use you because you're afraid. Come on, Samuel, you're a prophet. Haven't I done things for you? Get on your horse and go. No, he explained. You know, I understand this, Samuel. And brethren, there's a lesson for us here. Don't let your fears immobilize you. Don't let your anxieties stop you. Don't let your weaknesses prevent you. God overcomes all that. He makes exceptions every single day of our lives. He wants you there. He wants to put that crown on your head that Paul talked about. And if you will allow him, he will help you make it there. And you will become a king and a priest. And Samuel said, how can I go? Saul hears, he'll kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer. I got all fuzzies on me from these animals. Then invite Jesse in verse 3 to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? They knew there was something going on behind the scenes, and they were worried. So it was when they came, they looked at Eliab and said, surely this, the Lord's anointed is before him. Again, what did they look for? They looked for the physical traits. Then we get introduced to what God is looking for in a king, probably not what most would look for today or back then. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Just as we heard earlier in the story about the chief selecting the new leader, God also looks at a man's heart, a person's heart, and his character as the foundation for the choices. Brethren, you've been getting message after message after message this feast suggesting we need to prepare ourselves. Doesn't it seem interesting to you, if you've been analyzing it as I have been, there's a theme here. There's a definitive theme here. And I've not seen it before in the feast, at least not my experience. Prepare, prepare, prepare. Get ready. Make true what you've got going on. Make sure you know where we're headed and that you're ready to do it and you're going to get there. I think we need to pay attention to what God's trying to tell us. God wants us ready. And it's going to take effort on our parts. We are now training to become kings and these priests in the world tomorrow during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, which is exemplified by these days, the Feast of Tabernacles that we're observing right now. God is looking at our hearts. What has he found so far? He's looking at our character. What has he found so far? Remember what was inspired to Isaiah to write in Isaiah 66? Let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 66. Great passage of Scripture, humbling passage of Scripture. There is an attitude which is exemplified by our actions on the Day of Atonement, as we heard earlier, which God is looking for. It is not the most powerful or dynamic. It is not the most charismatic. It is not the most handsome. It is not the most beautiful. It is not the tallest. It is not the best dressed. It is not the best educated that God's after. What he's after is found here in Isaiah 66, starting in verse 1. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? Where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand is made, and all these things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. This is the true heart of a king. That's what God wants from us. We have heard many stories of members, and we probably know members, who are laying in bed somewhere at a hospital, suffering from a disease or paralysis, glad to still be alive, knowing God's truth. We heard of a man today that just died yesterday peaceably, probably hanging on to the truth of God right to his dying last breath. That's what God wants. That's what God needs. God doesn't need dynamism. God doesn't need strength. God doesn't need charisma. God doesn't need good looks. He doesn't need any of that. What he needs is what's in here. What we really feel, what we really believe about us and everybody else in this world. And Jesus Christ set us an incredible example. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We have many excellent examples right here in this room, as I alluded to a little bit early in my announcements. Incredible leadership potential. Incredible hearts of individuals just totally willing to commit themselves and do whatever God asks them to do, and it doesn't matter how, where, when, or why. That's what God's looking for as a king and a priest. Paul knew this too. In Acts 13, the leaders of the synagogue asked Paul if he had any words of encouragement for them that they'd been listening to. And this is what he told them in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 16. Acts 13, verse 16. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, you and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out. Now for the time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness." Listen to how Paul translates what's happened. He said he put up with them. And you can go back to the Old Testament times about what was going on in the wilderness, and God didn't like how Israel was acting after he did all these miraculous things for them. He says he put up with them, a reminder of their negative attitudes, their complaining, their stubbornness, and their self-seeking hearts. And when he had destroyed, verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed the land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, that we just read about, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, Saul, as king of Israel, he, God, raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave a testimony and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, and who will do my will." That's it. That's the requirement. A man after God's own heart who will do all of my will. God said he had found the right king with the right heart for his king to have. The same kind of heart he is looking for in each and every one of us today, brethren. And where did this lead for David? Verse 23. "From this man's seed, who had this heart after my own heart, who was willing to do my will, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus the Christ." Huge linkage, wouldn't you say? Because he had the heart that God was after. Let's not forget that Jesus, whom we know, is going to return to this earth. Let's go back to Revelation 19 again. I can't read these scriptures too many times in my life. These are exciting times, the kings and priests that we are to become. This led to the lineage of Jesus Christ, as we see through David. We can see here how he is going to return. In Revelation 19, this is important to know and understand because it plays into what we are to become, kings and priests. Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19 and verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. And a name written on him that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. The armies of heaven, clothed in linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, with that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robes and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings. Kings of us, the King of all of us is what he's talking about. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ, our King, has lifted us up, brethren, already to more than we've ever been in our lives in the past, if we've allowed God's Spirit to work in us. I've seen dramatic growth take place in people's lives. I mean phenomenal growth. And the only explanation is God's Spirit. He continues to raise us up. He wants us to become bigger and more than we've ever become. He wants us to continue to grow and grow and grow. Turn to John 15 with me. Let's look at a practical application that Jesus Christ gave us as an example about how to live our lives now so that we can become kings and priests in the future. We'll see that this King of Kings that we just read about, first and foremost, was something else before he became the King of Kings. He raised their spirits and hopes and dreams through the love that he had for all of his disciples and all of his followers. Something that all of us as future kings and priests can take a lesson from. Let's start in verse 13 of John 15. Verse 13 of John 15. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And Jesus Christ said, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go out and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command you, that you love one another and become friends of one another. This man, the seed of David, first became a friend as he was being prepared to become the King of Kings. The perfect example for all of us. This is where it all began for Jesus Christ. This is how it begins for all of us. As we get ready to close, let's go back to where we began in Revelation chapter 20. But first, I want you to listen to a song that epitomizes what Jesus Christ and God Almighty are doing for us now, preparing us as kings and priests for the future of humanity during the millennium and during time ahead and following the millennium. Jesus Christ and God are trying to raise each and every one of us to a brand new level.
Still and wait here in the sun.
Brethren, it is exciting to be encouraged about our potential future. I hope we let something like this song lift us up in spirit and in hope, and to realize that that's where God is taking each and every one of us. God has told us He is raising us up every day of our lives. He is preparing us for our destiny, for our future with Christ during the millennium and beyond. It may seem out of reach today, but God is working with each and every one of us in the details of our lives as we sit here and as we go through life. Just one verse in Revelation chapter 20. It is exciting to think about being able to be with one we've read about and heard about all of our lives, Jesus Christ. Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Yes, in the millennium, for this 1,000-year period, ultimately then in God's kingdom and beyond. There's an awesome job that awaits all of us who develop the heart of a king. See you there.